to Jeremiah chapter 8. Our text this morning is Jeremiah 8, verse 4 through 9, verse 1. But we're especially going to focus on 8:18 to 9:1. And Rachel, I have a few slides to go through this morning first. Thanks. So the general historical context, this is the time of David and Solomon. We have a division of the nation between north and south after the days of Solomon. In 722 BC, the northern 10 tribes are taken off into exile by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judah lasts longer, but we are in the book of Jeremiah, we're in this time period right here, and Jeremiah is predicting, because of Judah's sins, he's predicting the destruction of Jerusalem and the people being carried off to exile in Babylon. And one of the things we've been saying over the last number of weeks as we've been working our way through these early chapters of Jeremiah, and this came out especially in last week's sermon, is that there is an analogy between Jeremiah foreseeing and being very concerned about and calling for repentance in light of this future judgment. There's an analogy between that and our own situation today that we can foresee through the New Testament scriptures the second coming of Christ, the final judgment. And those who refuse to repent of their sins and come to Christ being cast into eternal fire, eternal judgment away from the presence of God. And it's even a warning for the church. You know, those warning passages, for example, in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, that if we go on sinning deliberately, there remains no sacrifice for sins. We could, by our behavior, demonstrate that we don't truly believe in Christ. And so this warning is something that we need to take heart. This is part of how God brings his people through into the new heavens and the new earth, is by giving them warnings, and they heed those warnings. Then the geography is on the next slide. So the focus here is Jeremiah preaching to Judah. We have a reference in our passage today to Dan. Back when there were 12 tribes in the land, Dan was up in this area here. So when the Babylonians come, they come from the north, and so they are first heard in Dan. And then we have a reference to Gilead in today's passage, which is there. And so the question of a balm in Gilead is the question of a healing ointment, and that is either because in this time, Gilead was known as a place where this resin grew that was used for healing, or that being on an international trade route, that was the place where there were doctors who would purchase this sort of ointment that would come through on these trade routes. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about verses 4 through 17 here more briefly before jumping in more in detail at verse 18. So the next slide gives us verses 4 through 6. Turns out that verses 4 through 6 all hang together on the theme of Judah being unwilling to repent. And it has exactly seven pairs of poetic lines. So each of these pairs, the second line in some way, builds upon the first. The thing I want you to notice, and is even you can see it a little bit in English, that the middle of the seven is more brief. It turns out in Hebrew, and this is part of the beauty of Hebrew poetry, in Hebrew, this here, they hold fast is one word, to deceit is one word, they refuse is one word, and to return is one word. So that is a total of four words right there, and it stands out because it's shorter than any one of these other pairs. And the other thing is it captures in summary this whole section. So the next slide, I just highlight that middle one. And so watch this. As I read these, this entire section could be summarized as they refuse to return or they refuse to repent. God says to Jeremiah, "You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, when men fall, do they not rise again? If one turns away, does he not return? Why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have paid attention and listened, but they have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, what have I done? Everyone turns to his own course like a horse plunging along headlong into battle." Then we look at the next three verses, 7 through 9. And once again, it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 pairs of lines held together by the theme of knowledge and wisdom. And so once again, the people are sinning in the way that they claim to be wise, but actually lack wisdom. And of these seven lines, only one of them is written in second person. Only one of them is a direct accusation. Here's what's wrong. And that's the exact middle one. This is the Lord saying to Judah, "How can you possibly say that you were wise when in fact you are not paying attention to the law?" This is the theme of false prophets. They take God's law. They actually work with it, but turn it into something that it's not. So listen as I read and watch how the theme of knowledge and wisdom runs throughout. "Even the stork in the heavens knows her times, and the turtle dove, swallow, and crane keep the time of their coming. But my people do not know the rules of the Lord. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them?" Now, before we turn to the next two sections, I just want you to notice these two that we've looked at are primarily accusation of sin. These are the reasons that Judah will be sent into exile. We have two more sections. They have a little bit of this accusation. Here's what you're doing wrong. But there's a shift now to here's the judgment that's falling upon you. In fact, the last of these four that we're going to look up on the screen has little to no accusation and is mainly here's the judgment that's going to befall. And the other thing is we now, with these next two sections, we no longer have clear-cut groupings of seven pairs. We have some triplets. It's as if now the prophets, his own angst over the judgment changes the way he presents the poetic forms. So go to the next. So this is verses 10 through 12, and you have something like seven groupings, but these are, there's a triplet right there, shame, shame, blush. The thing is, the middle line is not a pair. It clearly in English and Hebrew is longer than any other line. The use of the word daughter here is not in the ESV, but it is in the New American Standard and is in the Hebrew, and that's part of what makes this so long. Turns out that everything from here to here is word for word the same as chapter 6, verses 13 to 15, but the word daughter has been added in. We're going to talk about that later. And you have a therefore at the beginning and a therefore at the end. So if you go to the next slide, you can see that I'm highlighting that middle line, the therefore. There's some accusation of sin, and it certainly begins and ends with, here's the judgment that's going to befall. And again, this phrase here, the wound of the daughter of my people, figures very importantly at the end of today's passage, so we'll keep that in mind. "Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely." These are the false prophets. "They have healed the wound of the daughter of my people lightly or superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace? Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. And then we go to the last section, which is, once again, judgment. And we have a lot of triplets you can see here. It's not the straightforward poetic form that we were seeing before. We do have this line in the middle, which is very striking. The people are saying, why are we sitting still? You know, the Babylonians are coming, but the Lord has doomed us to perish. But there is this confession of sin, but I think we need to take that the way we saw a confession of sin back in chapter 2 and 3 and 4, that it was too little too late and it wasn't matched with behavioral change. The figures of the judgment are just horrific. No grapes on the vine, having to drink poisoned water, the fear of the land quaking with the horses coming, and that this is like poisonous snakes. So a dreadful, dreadful picture of judgment here. When I would gather them together, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. The people say, why do we sit still? Gather together. Let us go into the fortified cities and perish there. For the Lord our God has doomed us to perish and has given us poisoned water to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but terror. The snorting of their horses is heard from Dan. At the sound of the neighing of their stallions, the whole land quakes. They come and devour the land and all that fills it, the city and all who dwell in it. For behold, the Lord says, I am sending among you serpents, adders that cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, declares the Lord. So now our focus for the rest of the morning will be on verses 18 down through 9:1. And so if you follow along as I read those verses. This is Jeremiah speaking. I should say we'll talk about this a little more in detail, but what we have in verses 19 and 20 is as Jeremiah is expressing his grief, he hears in his mind what the people of Judah are saying, and what the Lord is saying in response to them. Verse 18. My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. Behold the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. This is what they're saying. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? No, Lord speaks. Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? And then the people again. The harvest is past. The summer is ended and we are not saved. And Jeremiah. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn and dismay has taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain among the daughter of my people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for the opportunity to gather together this morning. And now as we look carefully at this, your word, we pray that this would in fact be you speaking to us. Help us to be good listeners. We pray that you would transform and shape us, our thinking, our hearts, what we love and desire the most, and the way we live our lives. Work in our midst, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. It has been said that the opposite of love is not hate, but indifference. And that's what the passage this morning is addressing. It challenges us in all those places where you and I are tempted to be indifferent. And specifically, as we'll see, places where our thoughts about people near to us who don't know Christ, where we are tempted to be indifferent about their eternal fate. And where that is the case, Jeremiah is here this morning through this text as a model to show us a better way. We'll look at these verses in three parts under three headings. First, Jeremiah the mediator. Secondly, Jeremiah the citizen of Judah. And thirdly, Jeremiah the father. So, mediator, citizen of Judah, father. We begin with Jeremiah the mediator. So Jeremiah has been preaching, he's been calling for repentance throughout the land of Judah, and he discovers that the more he does this, the more sad he becomes. He describes the sadness in verse 18 as something like a sickness of heart. It's a very deep and deep, very deep sadness. And one thing I'm saying to you this morning is that this sadness is actually, at one level, a good thing. It might not seem obvious at first, but let me put it this way, and I'll explain more as we go along. Someone might say, are you sure that Jeremiah is meant to be an example for us today? Isn't he just somebody from long ago in a very different situation? But part of why I say this is that he's part of a stream that we see throughout the whole of Scripture. I'm going to show you in a few minutes something very similar in the words of the Apostle Paul. I'm going to show you something similar in the ministry of Jesus. And it's because that this is part of something that runs through the Scripture that I feel confident in saying, no, our thoughts about our non-Christian neighbors can be helped by the love and the compassion and the sorrow that Jeremiah felt for his own people near to him. Now, when I say he's a mediator, what I'm saying to you is that that line I showed you in verse 19, is not the Lord in Zion, and so on, and also verse 20, the harvest is past. That's Jeremiah in his grief. He has ringing in his ears conversations he's had with the people of Judah. And at the same time, the last line of verse 19, that's the Lord speaking, that rings in his ears also. In other words, he is well acquainted with both sides of this conversation, which is ultimately a conversation between the Lord and the people of Judah. But Jeremiah is in the middle as the mediator. And what Jeremiah hears the people of Judah saying in the middle of verse 19 is, how can the Babylonians be coming? It seems now, and we've been seeing this chapter after chapter, it seems pretty clear that the Babylonians are on their way. We thought we had God in our midst, not just God, we thought we had a king in our midst, and they don't mean just the human king. We thought Yahweh was our king. And what do kings do? What do kings do when enemies are on the march? Well, kings rise up and save you. They deliver you. They bring victory over your enemies. And everything we're hearing is that Yahweh, our king, is actually sending these Babylonians. He's on their side in that sense. And then they speak in verse 20 of the agricultural cycle. Normally, year by year, you get to harvest and things come to an end. All is safely gathered in before the winter storms begin. Every year in the agricultural world, providing things go well, you get to, and they lived happily ever after, at least through the winter, because they had food. And so they're saying, isn't God going to rescue us at the 11th hour? It doesn't seem like it. Everything we're hearing is the Babylonians are on the march. Jeremiah is saying it's too late. It's as if the season is over and the harvest hasn't shown up. How could this be? The people are bewildered. But the Lord's response at the end of verse 19 that Jeremiah hears says, no, this completely makes sense that the Babylonians are coming. In fact, what doesn't make sense is how they can be worshiping foreign idols. The Lord says, I gave them 10 commandments. What was the first one of them? You shall have no other gods before me. Or I put that, as we read it in the book of Deuteronomy, in different words. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. What part of that didn't they? How is this possible that my people worship these foreign gods? I want you to notice that Jeremiah, the mediator here, he's avoiding two extremes. The one extreme is if he were to say, forget you, people of Judah. I wipe my hands of you. I could care less. I told you what's right. You can go your own way. Never mind. I'm gone. No, he does believe they deserve the judgment, but he still cares for them. That's what we're seeing, is he's not wiping his hands of them. And the other extreme that he's avoiding is, right, he could go to the extreme where he could say, oh, I'm so upset at how my people are suffering. And then the next move could be, but isn't, there must be something wrong with God. God should be giving them more chances. But no, he understands. We've seen this in recent chapters. He understands that part of why he actually needs to be so sad now is because he knows they've run out of chances, right? They've been warned and warned and consistently refused to repent. You and I, in our old nature, we are naturally self-protective. We naturally want what's easiest to us. And so it's very tempting for us to say, I don't want to go there. I don't want to think about eternal judgment. I don't want to think in terms of my relationships with non-Christians. I don't want to think too hard and too long about their lack of a relationship with God, because that makes me uneasy. I don't want to think about the sadness that comes when I think about the possibility of their eternal suffering. But rather than that sort of self-protectiveness, Jesus calls us to be both in the world and not of the world. And that means in the world, we need to rub shoulders with people who are under God's judgment. Not becoming like them, not so totally identifying with them that we reject God's perspective, but living in that middle space where we both know and love people who don't love the Lord, and we know and love the Lord, and that sometimes what's required in that middle space is Kleenexes and handkerchiefs. And not to avoid those tears merely out of self-protectiveness. There's a sense in which you and I are being called to be mediators in the same way that Jeremiah was a mediator. Then secondly, let's go to Jeremiah, the citizen of Judah. And this will help us further in terms of thinking, how do I get there in terms of having the compassion that Jeremiah has? So we have this line at the end of verse 21. I mourn and dismay has taken hold of me. And why is it? Why is it that dismay has taken hold of him? Well, you read the preceding line in verse 21. The wound, and we had that word earlier in verse 11, the wound of the people of Judah has become Jeremiah's wound because he so identifies with the people of Judah. He's one of them. He is, in fact, a citizen of Judah. This is very much like Paul's words at the beginning of Romans 9. Paul says, "I'm speaking the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul is looking at Jews around him who refused to believe in their Messiah. And he says, but I'm one of them, other than that unbelief. Chapter 10, verse 1, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." When you think about people who are close to you, who don't know the Lord, think about relatives or neighbors or coworkers, people in school with you. One of the things that tempts us towards indifference is exaggerating the differences between us and them. Are they any less human than you? Are they any less made in God's image than you? Before you were a Christian, what makes the difference between them and you? It's a slightly different vein of thought, but Titus chapter 3 and verse 3 says part of why we should be kind and gracious to the non-believers around us is because we were once like them. And so the call for me and for you is to learn from Jeremiah and grow in our capacity to recognize those points of commonality that we do have with non-believers around us. Sometimes we feel so strongly, and again, I would suggest that this is a part of our own native self-centeredness. Sometimes we overemphasize how different they seem from us to shield ourselves from having to deal with the challenges of being a mediator and the challenges of feeling the sorrow that we don't want to feel. But Jeremiah is saying, no, it's okay. Now, let me add to this one other point, and especially if you're here this morning and you would say to me, I'm not a follower of Jesus, or I don't think I am, or I'm curious about Jesus, but I haven't crossed the line and made a commitment. There is another side to this identification, this line, the wound of my people, with that I am wounded. There's another way of looking at that, and there is a way in which Jesus said those words. And this was the point of Jesus going to the cross, is that he bore the wounds of his people. In other words, the suffering and the anger of God at our sin. What are we going to do about that? The broken relationship between us and God, how can we possibly make it right? And the core of the Christian teaching about the cross is that Jesus bore our wounds. Jesus made it right so that if we repent of our sins and put our trust in Jesus, we can be right with God. That's Jeremiah, the citizen of Judah. And then lastly, we turn to Jeremiah, the father. I highlighted that phrase in verse 11, the wound of the daughter of my people. The wound of the daughter of my people. And Jeremiah is troubled by that wound, which is a metaphoric way of speaking about the judgment that's about to befall them. And that's why he asks, is there no balm in Gilead? He's hoping that there could be a healing, a remedy for the wound that's on the people. But his conclusion in verse 22 is that no, there is no balm in Gilead. There is no healing. The judgment is coming. the time is past for repentance, and now the judgment will fall. But the point of verse 22 is that he still wishes for it. He longs for the healing of his people. He doesn't desire their judgment. It reminds us of Ezekiel 33:11, where the Lord says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, so repent. Or 2 Peter 3:8-9, why is the Lord so slow to return? Well, he doesn't want any to perish. There's a sense in which the phrase, hate the sin, love the sinner, is an accurate statement. And that's what we're seeing here, is Jeremiah's love for his people, although he will not compromise in any way in terms of saying that their sin is genuinely sin that deserves God's judgment. Now, I pointed out that phrase specifically, the daughter of my people, in verse 11, and I want you to notice that we have it four times over here now. So verse 19, the daughter of my people. Some of your translations, if you have the NIV, some other translations don't include it, but it's a very literal rendition of the Hebrew. Beginning of 19, the daughter of my people. Beginning of 21, the daughter of my people. The end of verse 22, the daughter of my people. The end of chapter 9 and verse 1, the daughter of my people. That translation actually could give you the wrong impression of what's meant here. Because you could read that and say, okay, so there's the people of Judah, and then somehow the people of Judah must have a daughter. That is actually not what's being said here. It's drawing on the relationship between a father and his daughter. Now, if you think of relationships between fathers and sons, and fathers and daughters, and mothers and sons, and mothers and daughters, there's a way in which all those relationships are similar to each other. There's a lot of overlap. But there are, because male and female is something real in how God created us, there are nuances of differences. And this is picking up on some of the nuances of a love for, of a father for his daughter. And the point is here that that is Jeremiah's love for the people of Judah. It has some of that flavor to it. And it is a reflection of God's love for the people of Israel as well. But Jeremiah is saying, I love these people as if they were my own daughter. This is why, by the way, the Christian Standard Bible and the New English Translation translate this phrase, my dear people. And with that word dear, they're trying to capture something of the essence of this idea of a father-daughter relationship. And so Jeremiah says, I'm not sure. This is chapter 9, verse 1. I'm not sure that I have enough tears in my head to cry, to weep the way I ought to. I'm not sure that I need to weep day and night. There's going to be no end to my tears, and I'm afraid it's going to dry. I wish I had more tears to properly weep for the sadness that I feel. I think it's safe to say that most of us don't like to cry. Do any of us enjoy crying in the presence of other people? But sometimes crying is the proper response to the situation. And sometimes those tears properly don't go away. They last, and they last. And again, it's in our natural self-absorption that we say, I don't want to think about what the Bible says about hell. But Jeremiah says, no, it's possible to care. It's right to care. You can be genuinely compassionate for those who are under God's judgment. This is Luke 19:41. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, that is Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that made for peace." Same thing with Jeremiah. Would that you know, you'd come to repentance. That's the way to peace. But Jesus drew near the city and he wept over it. You know the phrase, sometimes you see it in the Gospels, Jesus had compassion on the people because he saw they were like sheep with no shepherd. And the word compassion there is related to the Greek word for your inner organs, the organs of your abdomen, because an ancient Greek thought those inner organs of your abdomen were the seat of your emotions. We actually have something like that ourselves. We say something's so sad, we say it's gut-wrenching. I can feel it in my gut. And that's the sort of concern that Jesus had for the crowds, like sheep without a shepherd. And so one of the keys for you and for me, how do I develop this kind of compassion? Part of it is growing in Christ-likeness and being, by the Holy Spirit, more and more over time united to Christ, where it's not I who live, but Christ that lives in me. And the more that it is that Christ lives in me, the more I have this sort of compassion for those around me who are lost. We could talk at length, and I won't, we could talk at length about where to take this compassion. In other words, to pray for the lost and to speak to the lost and so on. But a significant core is to care, to weep, to be bothered. And from there, to bring them to the Lord in prayer. And so on. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for Jeremiah's tears and that we can learn from them. And may we grow as a people of tears and compassion for the lost around us. Help us, Father, we confess our own self-centeredness. And we're grateful that you're at work in us and that you are changing us and causing us to be more and more a people of compassion. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.